Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, as we have occasion to sing your praises on this day, we thank you that in your goodness and in your kindness you have saved and delivered us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that having set his face to go there, that he did not shrink back. That when he came to the holy city, your people, not completely knowing what they were doing, gathered around, thronging him, praising him. We, Lord, as we gather here today, as we continue to sing psalms of lament, remembering the time of Lent and suffering of his time of going up to Jerusalem, we thank you, O Lord, for the great privilege that we have to be your people, to be on this side of the resurrection, and to know the great thing that really was going on that day. And Father, we pray that as we meditate upon your word, that you would use it to transform us and remake us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, many of you know that I am an ardent fan of the NCAA Final Four tournament, and that when March arrives, I fill out my bracket and I watch the teams. And of course, as a Spokane native, I can't help but cheer for the Zags and follow them through the course of the tournament. This year, in their second game, the Zags played against Western Kentucky, whether you knew it or not. Those of you who watched the game saw how well the Zags played over the course of the game. With a little over 2 minutes left, the Zags were up by 9. But steadily over the course of the next 2 minutes, their lead dwindled. It was by 9, then by 6, then by 3, then by 2, and then finally by 0. But in a last-second clutch shot, it was glorious, right? Gonzaga won and moved into the Sweet 16. It was a glorious moment. But I must confess that as I watched their lead dwindle over the last couple minutes of the game, I was tempted to cry out, "Oh no, it's another UCLA." Now, a few of you smiled, and some of you gave me blank looks. Those of you who smiled no doubt have watched the Zags in the past, and you know that in the 2006 NCAA tournament, the Zags gave up a commanding lead over UCLA in the last few minutes of the game. They'd been leading the entire game, and they gave it up, and they lost the game in the last 12 seconds of play. But what about those of you who didn't know that background? What would you have gotten out of my comment? Let's say we're watching the game all together and it's getting down to the last seconds and I cry out in anguish, "Oh no, it's another UCLA." What would you think? Well, you might think that I was saying something about a game that UCLA had lost in the tournament, right? Or you might think that I was just losing my mind. In other words, what you would get out of my comment would be dependent upon your knowledge of Zags basketball. If you knew nothing, then you would likely get little out of my allusion. But if you knew a lot, if you had watched that game, then you might be sitting on the edge of your seat for the last 12 seconds wondering if they're going to blow it and lose it again. Now take this principle and apply it to the text in Mark that we examined last week. Jesus insisted that the chief threat preventing one from entering the kingdom of God isn't primarily out there in an ignorant brother casting out demons in Jesus' name, but rather it's in here, in the disciples' own corruption and strivings for supremacy. And so he urges them to be ruthless in dealing with their own sin, the things in themselves that would cause them to stumble while striving to enter the kingdom of God. To reinforce this need for diligence, Jesus insists, we found, on the inevitability of judgment. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. We will either face the fire of the garbage heap or the fire of the sacrificial altar. Now, when speaking of the fire of the garbage heap, the fire that gives off a stench, Jesus alludes to another story. He alludes to an Old Testament text from Isaiah. His allusion frequently rolls over our ears because we don't know enough about the story to which he's alluding. We don't know that game, and so we don't know what he's saying. Look with me at Mark chapter 9, and I want you to see the allusion before we pass back to the book of Isaiah where Jesus gets his text. Look at Mark chapter 9 with me this morning. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, and hear the word of God as we read it. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." Thus far the reading of God's word. As we look at this particular text, you'll notice our modern translations helpfully break out for us the allusion that Jesus is making. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whether Jesus makes this allusion 3 times or only once, there is discrepancy in the manuscripts. The manuscripts that the New King James Version is based on include this allusion 3 times, 3 separate times Jesus states this, or whether they only include it at the end, okay, at the culmination of these exhortations. The point is still the same. Jesus is alluding to this text so that the disciples will fill out their knowledge of what he is saying here with their understanding of this other passage, this other story. But in order to do that, they've got to know the story in Isaiah. Much like the person hearing, "Oh no, it's another UCLA." The disciples' grasp of Jesus' point and our grasp of Jesus' point is dependent on our knowledge of the text in Isaiah. Why is Jesus alluding to it? How does his allusion help us understand what he's saying and implying about his ministry? What would the disciples, steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in the story of Isaiah particularly, what would they have understood Jesus to be communicating by alluding to this passage? These are the questions we want to answer today. Turn with me back to the book of Isaiah to see the passage, the culmination, the passage that Jesus is alluding to. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter of Isaiah, the last few verses of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, we will be reading verses 22 through 24. Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24. Isaiah says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, will remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Thus far, again, the reading of God's word. Whew, what does that mean? Well, let us attack this passage by looking first at what Isaiah is saying, and then how Jesus is using it. First, what is Isaiah saying? In order to understand this passage in Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24, we must read it in context of the story which it is summarizing. These last few verses come as the culmination of this whole section in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 40 through 66 in the book of Isaiah are God's promise of a new exodus. God's promise of a new exodus. In chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah, God announced that Israel was going to be taken into captivity in Babylon because Hezekiah had shown the Babylonians the treasures in the city. Now, in chapters 40 through 66, God promises to deliver them from this captivity. He promises comfort. Comfort ye my people, thus saith our God. Now, the question is, well, why take so much time and space to develop a rather straightforward message? Why take Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, this huge section, to simply say, I'm going to rescue you from exile? Why not say it just like that? Oh, good. We can rest on this, okay? Here's why. The reason is that the purpose of this entire section is to serve as a challenge to the idols of the nations. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, God is challenging the idols of the nations to a duel. Look at chapter 41 of Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at various small portions in this section to get a sense of the feel of what's going on. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Look at verse 21. And I want you to notice God is speaking here, and He's calling the idolaters to a duel. He's calling the idolaters to enter into a contest with Him. Show their reasons. Demonstrate that you are gods. Show me your power. Notice what he says in chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them or know the latter end of them or declare to us things to come. Come on, idols, tell us what's going to happen in the future. Tell us what has happened in the past. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. So this is God issuing his challenge to the idols. The idols, of course, do not answer because they have eyes, but they do not see. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. But the living God is not like this. And so he, in the next verses, fortifies, gives his evidence. Here's my case, you idols of the nations. Here's my case. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. God announces through Isaiah, I am going to raise up one from the north, whom he later identifies in chapter 45 as Cyrus, and we know him to be Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who 200 years after Isaiah prophesied, was raised up by God to bring the people of Israel out of Babylon and back into the land. God said, here's my evidence. I'm going to raise up Cyrus. something strange happens at this point. Now that you know, this much, okay, this is straightforward. They're going to exile. God says, I'm going to bring them out of exile, and I'm going to bring them out of exile by Cyrus, this one from the north. But then something happens. God begins to use the exile of Israel as a picture, as a metaphor for the exile of all humanity. And he says, all humanity is in exile. They're all separated from me. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm not only going to raise up Cyrus to rescue my people Israel, I'm going to raise up my servant to rescue all humanity from their darkness and from their exile. Notice what he says in chapter 42, verse 1. In the first of five servant songs, right, that we studied, that I preached on during Advent. Okay, so much of this should be review for you. But this is just great stuff, okay? Look at what he says in chapter 42, verse 1. The scope expands. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. God says, I'm going to rescue all humanity from their exile. Rescuing Israel's far too small a thing. Now, why? Why is he going to do this? Well, look what he says in verse 8. He tells you why. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God says the reason I'm declaring this now is because I want all the nations of the earth that are worshiping idols to worship me, because I am the living God. And I'm not going to allow these idols, these deaf, dumb, immobile idols, to steal my glory anymore. I'm going to cause all the nations of the earth to know me and know my glory. Now, this continues, okay? Throughout this section, this interplay of two things where God is pronouncing that he's going to rescue Israel from judgment through Cyrus. He's going to rescue them from exile. But that this rescue is merely a picture of a greater exile, a greater exodus that he's going to accomplish on behalf of the whole human race through his servant. This continues in these other servant songs, the most famous of which that most Christians know is 53. But notice the way it culminates in chapter 61 with the fifth of these servant songs, where the servant himself is speaking. He's describing the culture that he's going to create as the servant of God, this culture of life, of joy, of abundance that he, through his rule, is going to accomplish. And notice how he ends this whole thing. Okay, we could read all of chapter 61, but then you'd be here all day. Okay, look at verse 11. of chapter 61, where he's culminating this description of what he's going to do. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The servant says, this is my job. This is my task. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations, not just in Israel, but in all the world. Now, that's the heart of Isaiah's message. This new exodus is going to be accomplished. God is going to act again, and he's going to act not just to rescue Israel from exile, but all humanity from exile. Well, following this, you can imagine Isaiah having heard all of this stuff, received chapter after chapter, promise after promise, rolling over him, is stunned, and he cries out to God, beginning in chapter 62, verse 1, God, do it! Lord, do what you're saying you're going to do. Look at in verse 1 at chapter 62. This is Isaiah now responding to God's message. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. He's petitioning God. God, do this very thing. And notice Isaiah's conduct here becomes a pattern for the conduct of all the righteous in Israel. This is what all of them should be doing, calling upon God to fulfill these promises. Notice what Isaiah says in verses 6 and 7. Again, this is Isaiah speaking. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. These are Isaiah's disciples. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention, now he speaks to his disciples. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He says, God, do it. Do what you have promised to do. Listen to us, O God. And then he has this great hymn of praise in chapter 63 of God coming from Edom with his garments dyed in blood because he's executed judgment on the earth, moving on. But as you go through this, Isaiah is pleading with God to do what he said he's going to do. And then notice, however, that as he's meditating on this, Isaiah is yet reminded, but God, we've sinned. How do we know you're going to do all this? Look at chapter 64, verses 6 and 7. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us, and you've consumed us because of our iniquities. How do we know, Lord, that you're going to answer? But nevertheless, in hope, Isaiah continues to call out. He says, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you're our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember our iniquity forever. Please look, we're all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. And he continues, begging God, despite their unfaithfulness, to fulfill his promise. God, help us. Help us. So what we have up to this point in this section of Isaiah, God announces the new Exodus. I'm going to rescue not only Israel, I'm going to rescue all humanity from their bondage. Isaiah petitions God, God, do it, and do it despite the fact that we're sinful and transgressing against you. And now in chapters 65 and 66, God responds to Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't have the last word. God does. He responds to Isaiah. And in your outline, I've given you a kind of a running commentary on what's going on in these two chapters, because in the interest of time, we can't read all of this. But let me encourage you on your own to go back. You know, one of these days, I'm going to preach on Isaiah 40 through 66. But now you get the Cliff Note version, okay? In chapter 65, this first section here, verses 1 through 16, God essentially says, look at verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good. In other words, God is responding to Isaiah and he's saying, you know what, Isaiah? You're right. You're right. These people have spurned me. They've rejected me. They've constantly repudiated me despite my stretching forth my hand to them, proclaiming to them my promises, sending to them my prophets. They haven't listened. But listen, Isaiah, I'm going to act. I'm going to manifest my rule. And when I do, I'm going to bless my people and I'm going to judge these idolaters among my people who imagine that they can trifle with me. This is what he says. And verse 13, notice this contrast that God sets up. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat when I manifest my reign, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you. And he will call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my eyes, God says, I'm going to do something startling and new. I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to judge these idolaters. And my kingdom will be so glorious. It will be as though I've created heaven and earth anew. My kingdom shall be so glorious. It will be as a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what he says in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. God says, when my kingdom comes, it shall be so significant that it will be a complete remaking of heaven and earth. And so in chapter 66, verses 1 through 4, God says, so listen up. Listen up. I'm not looking for your ritualistic performance, your dead devotion, O Israel. I'm not looking for your sacrifices. I'm not looking for your incense that you all offer up on my altar. Here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for one who's poor and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what I want. So don't think that Isaiah, in calling upon you to petition me for help, is calling upon you to do all these little rituals just right. That's not it.
That's not it.
That's verses 1 through 4. Then after that, in verses 5 through 13, and we're going to come back to chapter 66, verses 1 through 4 in a couple weeks, so that's why I'm skipping over, because it's just a powerful passage. But then in verses 5 through 13, he says, "Therefore, look, since I love the one who loves my word, be assured that I shall do what I've promised, Isaiah. You've asked me if I'm going to do it. Yes, I'm going to do it. Shall the one who controls conception and birth fail to bring his word, the seed, to fruition? No, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make Zion a place of rejoicing." Woo. Okay, that's verses 5 through 13. Now, look with me at verse 14 then of chapter 66. So notice, we're reaching this culmination in the book of Isaiah. God is guaranteeing to Isaiah that he's going to act. And notice what he says in verse 14. "And he's speaking of you as the people of God, those whom God is coming to save." He says, "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." God reissues. He says, when I come and I come in judgment, my people will rejoice and the idolaters will be destroyed. And then, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. I will judge righteously. And it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." All right, we're going to come back to that passage, okay? But now God has announced this. He's saying, "Isaiah, I'm going to come. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I promised." And now comes the culmination where God guarantees to Isaiah, "For as the new heavens and the new earth shall stand before me, as it is certain that I'm going to do this very thing that I have promised, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me." He says, "For the promise is solid and sure. I shall establish my kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth shall remain before me. I shall rescue my people. I shall judge the wicked to the end that all the earth shall come to worship me. From Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, and they will see my rule." You see, this is the culmination of the story. God is vowing that he will do all he has promised to do. He will establish his rule. He will bless his people. He will judge the idolaters. He will, through his servant, save the nations. And so we come to Jesus' allusion in the Gospel of Mark. Oh no, it's another UCLA. Jesus says, "Their worm shall not die, and their flame is not quenched." What is he saying? What's he saying? Jesus is confirming that in going up to Jerusalem, he's setting up His kingdom. The story of Isaiah, Jesus declares, is unfolding before your eyes, disciples. The long-awaited kingdom of God is coming. The rule of God is going to be manifest in and through me. Jesus is confirming their expectations. We knew it. That's why we're going up to Jerusalem. Do you see why the disciples were so confused? Do you see why? Because he was telling them that the story of the Old Testament was reaching its fulfillment in him. God was acting to establish his kingdom. Through Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be brought to worship the living God. But simultaneously, he was messing with their conception of the kingdom. The story, he insists, is one of glory through suffering. It's one of vindication through death. That's what Isaiah said. Through the vicarious suffering of the servant, God would rescue the world from idolatry and restore them to right worship. The Lord God would cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. But not all at once, and not by force of power, but by sacrifice. Huh? The disciples say. What? Okay. This doesn't make any sense. But this is what Jesus is saying. I am the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was anticipating. And this is why, alongside the promises that Jesus issues, comes this persistent warning. And it's going to get stronger as we get further in Mark. Judgment is coming on those who reject me. You see, Isaiah's message, right, wasn't one only of hope for those who enter into the kingdom. It was one of judgment for those who would cling to their idols. And so Jesus urges his disciples, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot, cut it off. If your eye, pluck it out. If they cause you to shrink back from entering into the kingdom that I'm introducing, then get rid of it. Don't cling to the remnants of the old creation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is Jesus' persistent message to his hearers. Follow me, lest you come to destruction. Notice then, as will be even more evident as we get further in Mark, Jesus will stake his reputation as a prophet and as Messiah on the destruction of Jerusalem. With the judgment of God upon unbelieving Jerusalem, Jesus vindicates his identity as the Son of Man. Jesus comes announcing judgment upon Jerusalem, but salvation for the ends of the earth. So what does this mean? Today, as we noted in our exhortation, is Palm Sunday, the day in which our King rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. As I mentioned in my exhortation, there are some in Christian circles who want to maintain that Jesus came as Savior in his first coming and will come as Lord in his second. I hope you can see, based on Jesus' allusion to the text in Isaiah, that this is completely wrongheaded. Jesus came as Savior and as Lord in his first coming. He demonstrated his lordship by going up to Jerusalem, giving his life for his people, suffering on their behalf, and then rising again from the dead to save them and restore them to fellowship with God. He was and is the long-awaited servant of the Lord, come to establish God's rule. And here's the glorious hope, the glorious thing. We're still in Isaiah 66. Look with me at chapter 66, verses 18 through 23 again. And I want you to consider this passage in light of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that the very thing that in verses 14 through 17, the people of God would rejoice over, the very thing that the idolaters would shun from the establishment of the kingdom of God, what would happen after this? For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, those among Israel who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take my messengers and we're going to send them among the nations. And what will happen? And they shall declare, well, notice what he says, I'm going to send them to these places who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then they shall bring all your brethren, these folks from among the Gentiles, for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. These folks will be an offering to God, who turned in worship to the Lord. They will bring them out of all the nations on horses and in chariots and in litters to my holy mountain Zion, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them, some of these Gentiles, for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Note Isaiah's promise in this passage. After the kingdom is established, after God rescues his people and judges the idolaters, he will send forth messengers among the Gentiles and cause the nations of the earth to come and behold his glory. Does this remind you of anything? Shouldn't it remind us of the Great Commission? Do you see why Jesus issued the Great Commission? It didn't come in a vacuum. Didn't come in a vacuum. Jesus issued the Great Commission because this was the promise that God had given him, that when he went through suffering and was raised up to the right hand of God, that he would send forth his messengers to all the earth, and all the ends of the earth would be his possession. Thus says the Lord in one of the servant's songs, Isaiah 49, 8 and 9, in an acceptable time I have heard you, my servant, and in the days of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Why? To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. Even as we saw in our exhortation from Zechariah this morning, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The promise that the Father made to the Son was that he would see the travail of his soul, and he would be satisfied. That the Father would extend the Son's rule throughout the earth and cause every knee to bow, every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, we are proof that God is fulfilling his promise. And so, listen, there's great hope. There's much excitement. There are lots more people out there who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, who've been promised to him by his Father. And so there's great hope for the world. God's kingdom has come in Christ. Jesus reigns. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's extending his rule throughout the earth. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So let us take the gospel to our neighbors and friends. Let us urge our hearers to be reconciled to God, restored to loyalty to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is great hope for the world. But second, notice that Jesus' message and Isaiah's message is not only a message of hope, it is a message of warning. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot, cut it off. If your eye, pluck it out. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is our dread sovereign. We owe him allegiance. And if we've not bowed the knee before him, then we are in rebellion against our lawful king. And he summons us to turn from our sin and to take up his banner. And if we fail to do so, he threatens us. Even as he threatened the unbelieving Jews in his own generation, and even as he fulfilled his word in destroying the holy city Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, he threatens us with sure and certain destruction. If we do not turn in faith to the Son of Man, he will break us in pieces. Even as he destroyed Jerusalem, he will judge those who spurn him. And listen, this is not simply a message for individuals in the earth. This is the message of the King of Kings to all the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are his subordinates, to acknowledge his lawful authority, to rule in terms of his laws, not their own. God is not mocked, nor is he fooled. He threatens the nations with judgment should they refuse to bow to him. Listen to Jesus' coronation psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's wheel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There is a reason. There is a reason we are facing the hardships as a nation that we are facing. And it has nothing to do, first and foremost, with monetary policy. And it has everything to do with our rebellion against the living God. There was a time when the nations of the West knew this, when they designed crosses into their flags to mean something. There was a time when the pulpits preached this. But alas, we have become too tame. We have downplayed the claims of Christ. He just wants to be Lord of the immaterial part of individual persons. He doesn't really care about the world. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord, and no one, no nation that spurns his authority can expect to be blessed. And so be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. As we come to the supper, it is this simultaneous message of mercy and judgment that confronts us. The supper is a covenant meal in which the Lord renews his promises to us, promising to be our God, assuring us of his love and affection, applying to us the redemption of Christ, and holding forth his death on behalf of sinners. But if we take the supper in an unworthy manner, invoking it as mere ritual, as some means of buying his favor, he will turn against us. This is the message of Paul to the Corinthian congregation. He warns them that many in their midst were sick, and some even had died because they had partaken of the supper in an unworthy manner. The supper judges. because God judges. So whose side are we on? Have we submitted to the Lord Jesus, receiving and resting upon Him alone for our salvation, or have we spurned Him? Are we in danger, like Judas, of lifting up our hand against the one who shared his bread with us? Or are we like the tax collectors and sinners, gathering around Jesus to hear his promises of forgiveness to us? As God renews his covenant with us in the supper, let us be the latter. Let us pray. Our Father, you are good and kind. You are gracious and long-suffering. Our Father, we praise and thank you that through Christ our Lord, you have manifested your rule on the earth. You have vindicated your name. You have demonstrated that you are the living God and that the idols of the nations are mere metal and stone and wood. You have eyes, you see. You have ears, you hear. You have hands, and you touch. And Father, we pray that you would touch us, feed us, nourish us, and strengthen us as we come to your supper. Dear God, keep us from judgment. And grant that we might love you, and grant the same for our country, O Lord. Grant us mercy, and grant repentance to our leaders and rulers. Amen.